Would you turn to 2 Timothy in chapter 1? 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, writing this letter to Timothy, makes his statement in verse 12, "For this cause, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against the day." That's a powerful statement that Paul makes there. He's not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's not ashamed of who he is, what he believes, and that he's persuaded that what he's committed to God, his life that he's committed to God, that he's able to keep him until the final day when we all stand before the Lord. I want to look tonight at a message we've heard many times, but I think it really is something that is important for all of us, especially the coming year, and that is, do you bear the marks of the committed? Do you bear the marks of the committed? If you remember over in Ezekiel chapter 9, something was happening as far as the people of God were concerned. And it speaks of a mark of mercy that God places upon individuals versus a mark of judgment. In Ezekiel 9 and verse 1, he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, "Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth towards the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand, and one man among them was clothed with linen, and a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the Lord of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side, and he said this, And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry, for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Mark those who really are grieved in her mourning over the condition of God's people, how perverse they have become, how indifferent they have become, how uncommitted they are, because he goes on talking about that as you read down through the rest of the passage. And then in verse 5, "And to others he said, In my hearing, go after you after them through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have you pity." And so in other words, God spared those who were people who, blessed are the mourn, for they shall be comforted. God spared those who were people who had a sense of grief over the condition of God's church, of God's people, of God's of Jerusalem, God's place. And that's very important because a mark was placed upon them. But I believe there are things we can see in the Bible that are marks that all of us should have in our lives of those who are really committed to the Lord. Because I think commitment really expresses something about who a Christian is, because the depth of your commitment to the Lord is shown in the way you live, how you act, the things that you do. That you don't let something change your mind easily, that you don't give up what you believe, that you hold on and you're committed to what God has revealed to you to commit your life to. But how many Christians are really, as we've said so many times, are sold out to God? People sell out to the world. They sell their soul out. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul, it says in Matthew 16. And a lot of people have. They've sold out to the world. And it doesn't take much for a man to sell out, to give up his commitment to the Lord. Demas has forsaken me, loving this present world. So sometimes it's not much to pull somebody away because they just have no sense of or depth of commitment to the Lord. I mean, God has totally committed his life to you and to me. Jesus was totally committed when he went to the cross, and we should be very thankful for that. Because the fact that he went to the cross and died and shed his blood means he opened the door for us to be able to be saved. And he's committed to us as his people, as the ones who have believed in him. He's committed to us to watch over us, to keep us, to preserve us, to chasten us, whatever is necessary for our lives. But I don't know if we are as committed to him as he is to us. Yet in times when we find ourselves in some situations, we want God to be committed. We want to, where are you, Lord? Why this and why that? And sometimes the answer might come back to us is because I'm only committed to you as much as you're committed to me. So we really need to look at that and see, do we bear these kind of marks? Because are we talking about holding nothing back, giving everything to him, all of our lives. Because can you imagine what can happen to a church or to a people or to a family that are totally committed to the Lord? Well, I know you say, well, it's a lot of persecution to come. It says, yeah, with persecution. That's a part of it. But that's just a small part of it in my way of thinking of it, because there's something larger than that. And that is the fact that God has committed himself to you to be with you through all of that, to meet your needs, to deliver you. Because he said, you know, he would do those kind of things for us. But we have to be committed to him. It's easy to say you're committed. It's easy to say those words. It's easy to express it until you find yourself being tested in some area of your life. Because the test is always designed to reveal the depth of your commitment. What do you really believe? What do you really stand for? And once you begin to be tested, you find out that you're not all that you say you are. And it's nothing, I mean, that's one way of God exposing something in your life by allowing you to go through the test and to show you some weakness in your life. And we all know that we have those areas that can come up because, I mean, testing has a way of exposing the true nature of your faith, doesn't it? Because that's the design of that. It's to test the true nature of who you really are in Christ. And he that endureth in the end is the one who will be saved. It's not the person who gives in and who backs off and then turns away, because so often in the Bible it's a warning about falling away, departing from the faith. And people sometimes do that in ways that are just stages. It's subtle at first and they just begin to withdraw. I mean, like Peter falling afar off, and they're really not as interested as they once were. They're not as dedicated or consecrated as they once were, and they begin to become more indifferent and shallow, making excuses for why they don't want to apply certain things that God requires of them. But if you were to define the word commitment, you would say it's to entrust. You entrust something to somebody else. Put something into the hands or power of another. You trust another person with your possessions, or you trust another person with your money. When you put money in the bank, what do you trust the bank to keep your money for you, don't you? I mean, I know we all might have some doubts about that, but if that's what you do. Who would put their money in a bank that when you went back the next day and said, sorry, we spent it on something else. You can't have it. Well, the word would get around quick and nobody put their money in a bank because they wouldn't trust it. And so that's why we put our money in a bank. You trust to put your children in the hands of a babysitter to take care of that child. And you believe that they will watch over them, that they will do for them the best, even as you would. That's why you do those kind of things. And so whatever it is, whether it's anything you have. Noah Webster says about this, is to commit oneself to do some act or make some declaration which really binds the person in honor to perform that declaration. So if you declare something to somebody and you commit something to something, then you're binding yourself to that. Like in a marriage, a covenant relationship. You know, where you give your life to another and they give their life to you, you're to become one. It's a covenant. And that is a commitment that you make to each other, to love, honor, and cherish, to respect, and those things that are spoken of in the Scripture. And so you're saying, I'm going to pursue this particular course of action in order to be able to meet the commitment that I've given to you. Whatever it costs, I'm willing to give it my all, my best, withholding nothing. And that's what God wants from us, doesn't he? Doesn't God want our best? Doesn't God want everything that we have, not just part of us, but all of us? Because sometimes we're just so easily just half-heartedly committed. And that doesn't really come out good for us. And that's why we sometimes back off and don't pray. We don't read the word. We don't study. We don't give. We don't attend church. We don't witness. We don't do anything that a Christian should be doing. It's because we're just half-hearted. We got one foot in the world and one foot in church. That doesn't work very well. It's shallow Christianity. And God knows it. You know, for me, when I came to the Lord, it was something, and I've seen a lot of the hypocrisy as much as in it. I mean, I was brought up in a Catholic church. And I remember at times, all the things that took place and seeing the hypocrisy. The choir that was always a joke about the guy in the choir who his face was so red from, he was so hung over and drunk still, but he sang in the choir. People talked about that all the time. And you know other people, the rumors of things that were going on. These people had no commitment to the Lord. It was just a religious rite that they went through. That was it. There was no commitment to live out the life and to glorify God in all that they did. And so when you're saved, you're called to in Romans 12, the first thing Paul says after he expounds upon a sinner and what God came to do through Jesus Christ, in all of those 11 chapters and electing and choosing people, he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So that stage, Paul's beginning to, is a transition there. He's beginning to say, God wants you to lay your life on the altar and commit it to him. You now belong to him, that he has saved you. He wants to renew your mind. He doesn't want you to be conformed to this world. He wants you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what God wants from you. And for people to come to that place where they really just bow down before the Lord and give their life to him, that's quite a, I think, a dramatic experience for some people, because they've withheld so long everything. They've lived their life on their terms. No, he says, unless you forsake everything, you cannot be my disciple. And that's in Luke 14:33. That's a very demanding statement that are made there, but yet God still doesn't give any compromise in those. It doesn't say in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, 20, I bought you with a price. You're not your own. You belong to me, therefore glorify him in your body and spirit. So God wants all of us to commit our lives to him, to surrender to his terms. I mean, Christian life is on his terms. And by that I mean our life is based not upon what we feel, what we would like for it to be, or man's opinions or creeds or whatever. Our life is to be based upon the terms that are written in the covenant of the New in the Old Testament that God has given to us. We are obligated to find out what it says and to count the cost before we begin to build, to be sure that we got sufficient to finish it. I believe that everybody God calls has the grace to finish it, because God doesn't call us and he doesn't give us the grace to do it. So whatever he asks us to do, we can do that. So we surrender our whole life to him, to his will, and to his purpose. That's what it's about. Surrendering, committing our life to his will and to his purpose. That's very important. So, again, it's incumbent upon us to find out what is his will. What is God's purpose? What is God's purpose for the marriage? What is God's purpose for the church? What is God's purpose for his kingdom on this earth? And each one of those has an answer. Because God tells us in Romans 12 that you're to transform your mind, that you might know what his good, acceptable, and perfect will is. And all things are supposed to work for our good to them that love him and are called according to his purposes. But sometimes we get caught up in our own desires and wills and ambitions, and we're not willing to set them aside and see what God says to us that he wants us to do. And so this just simply means I'm willing to commit my life to him to be faithful to what he says. I have to find it out, and I have to do it. I mean, marriage is a very good example, because you make a vow to be loyal one to another, not just when it's good. See, there's where everything breaks down. Everybody says, well, yeah, I mean, I'll do that as long as everything's fine. But everything's not always fine. There's always going to be conflicts and differences of opinion. Some of them are going to be small, some of them may be larger, but they're going to be there. And that's where you find that as the old saying goes, the rubber meets the road, because you find out what you're really made of then, how committed you are to work out the particular problem that may have arisen in your relationship at that point. Are you willing to meet each other and commit to the Lord totally and set aside your whole purpose and your will and your motives and everything else just to do what does God say? And you go back to, husbands loving your wife as Christ loved the church, or your wife submitting to her husband and things like that, and trying to work out and forge out what you see that God is saying to you. And that's where you surrender. You don't surrender just to her or just to him. You're surrendering to God your marriage. You're surrendering to God all of your ambitions, desires, and aspirations in life. Everything you desire and want to be in life is all of a sudden changed. You worked all your life to attain a certain thing. You've gone to college. You want to be this, you want to be that. But God said, whoa, just a minute now. I have some other purpose for your life. My design is not necessarily your design. And it's incumbent upon you to find that out. So regardless of the hardships or the difficulties, the pains, the losses, or the gains in your life, that doesn't make any difference. What matters is are you really committed to what God's will is? Because it says in Acts 14:22, through much tribulation you enter into the kingdom of God. You don't enter into the kingdom of God without that. Through much tribulation. So that's just telling us there's going to be pressures on our life that is going to really bring out the real person who you really are and expose those things so that you can surrender them over to the Lord. Because every time something rises in your life, it's just God calling for a deeper surrender, a broken heart. that you're willing to just, you know, cast all your care upon him. And so many change their commitment when the circumstances change. And that's one of the old definitions of commitment, is remaining faithful after the circumstances change under which the commitment was made. I give an example of that is you get married, you meet each other, you love each other, you get along, you're engaged. Oh man, everything's so hunky-dory, but then you get married and all of a sudden, you know, he doesn't brush his teeth. You should have found that out during the court process, shouldn't you? All of a sudden you find out that, you know, she lets her hair down, you find this is the real her. Wow. This is a real individual. See, there's a difference between, you know, what we would call the facts of the situation versus the experience of the situation. So commitment is remaining faithful to that particular commitment you made after the circumstances have changed. And believe me, after three or four children, the circumstances have changed. After three or four years, the circumstances have changed. They always do. And when they change, the question is, are you still as committed as you were at the altar? And you find out, not everybody is. They begin to change. Some of them change as soon as they walk away from the altar. It doesn't take long to really see somebody's changing. They're beginning to withdraw. They're beginning to go in another direction. They're not the same as you saw before. So were they just pretending? Were they putting on a mask? Were they were saying something and didn't really mean it? You don't know until you find out later down the road that they're not who they said they were. Then it's a trouble, isn't it? But there's nothing you can do about that because you made the covenant. The marriage is permanent. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, Jesus gives us again an example in verse 21. For even in hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. He left us an example to follow. And it certainly is not a bad example. It's a very high standard that he left us to follow after, is it not? He who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he was suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. This was the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, the pattern by which we are called to follow in his steps. Jesus done only what the Father showed him to do. He only did that. And when the Father revealed something to him, that he did. And that pleased the Father. And that is, comes back to us in our relationship to him. Luke 14 and verse 26, Jesus calls those who followed him to commitment, did he not? We all are very familiar with Luke 14 and verse 26, but you have all of those apostate preachers today and teachers who want to say that's not for everybody, but I say it is. Luke 14 and verse 26. If any man will come after me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brother, his sisters, and his own life also, he can't be my disciple. So anybody, I mean, he looked, and this verse 25 shows us what he's talking. He said, and there were a great multitude with him, and he turned and said unto them, just following behind because of the miracles, just following him around because of the various different things that happened and the laying on of hands and the raising of the dead and signs and wonders doesn't make you one who really follows Jesus or who's committed to Jesus, does it? People, just because people go to church doesn't mean they're committed. Just because people give doesn't mean they're committed. It could be, but it doesn't mean they are. But what makes them committed is when you find out when it comes to certain things in life, they're willing to give them up. Things that may hinder them from being able to continue on following the Lord. They're willing to, you know, turn and go with the Lord and turn away from whatever is holding them back. Back in Luke chapter 9, in verse 23, he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So commitment is following Jesus, isn't it? Then over in chapter 9, in verse 56, He says, for the Son of Man has come not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. And it came to pass, verse 57, that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto the Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus responded to this man and said, foxes have the holes, birds there have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head, to lay his head. And another said, he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury the dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Because there's so many things that can distract you. You can go back. This person just really didn't want to. He wanted to go back and live his life. Maybe he had an inheritance that was going to come to him. Maybe it was just, you know, he was saying the urgency of the kingdom of God is more important than anything else. And then he said another also, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at my home, at my house. And Jesus said to him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, do people preach these things anymore? I mean, if you put your hand to the plow, I mean, you're looking down, you know, if you ever plowed or even watched anybody plowed or a rototiller today, they don't have that in the Bible. But when you're doing the rototiller and you're looking, you don't look back like this here, you end up over here. Now, you're looking, you got yourself a mark set out and you're following so you have a straight row, a straight line. You have to keep your eyes on Jesus. You can't look back. Because when you look back, remember Lot's wife? She looked back. And so commitment today is really reduced to joining a church. Being a part of a local church somewhere in the community and being socially acceptable, socially integrated, and socially involved in so many things that they do, whatever it is that they may do. That's all it is. I'm not saying that that's all wrong, but it's not about commitment to Jesus Christ. It's not about surrendering your life. It's not about living holy. People have no personal convictions today. Everybody has their different opinion about things. And like he said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord and you don't do the things I say? Wasn't he challenging them in reference to their commitment to him when he said that? Why do you call me Lord and yet you don't do the things I say? Have you ever had somebody say that to you other than a preacher? But maybe we need to hear it a little more. So you look at the world and you see people, they commit their lives to a whole lot of things. And people say, well, it's just too hard to commit yourself to Christianity. I've got too many other commitments. Then that means that everything else is more important to you than God. So people are committed politically. They sell their soul out and get involved in all of that and run all over the world and caught up in that, you know, confusion state of life. People commit themselves to the armed services. They join in and they commit. Once you commit yourself to the Marines or to the Navy or wherever you go in, they take everything you have. They cut your hair. They take away your clothes and give you an issue of clothes. You're now Uncle Sam. You belong to the government. You're the possession of the government. They can do with you what they want. And that's the same thing that 1 Corinthians 6:19 says. He bought you with a price. And people sell their souls out and sell their lives out to the armed services, or there are people who get involved in sports. And I mean, I've heard people say things all over the years, football and baseball, how committed they are to that. I mean, that's their life. And so every year, every week they have a ball game, they're always there. There's no church on Sundays. I mean, I guess they say they have their chaplains or their in-house preachers or whatever. But it's still shallow. There's something about it that's shallow because they're not sold out to God. They're sold out to that game. They sold out to something other than God. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, again, becomes important to us because verse 24 says, know you not that those which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that you may obtain. Every man that striveth for the masteries is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air. And so this is not just some little game you're playing. This is something that you have a sober commitment to. And we know, again, as we've said so many times about the Olympics and how people are so committed, how they give up all the other little things of life that are so, the delicacies and the eating habits and smoking, drinking, carousing, you know, dating. They give a lot of that up just to concentrate on the goal, their purpose in life, what they want. They're willing to give it up. But when it comes to Jesus, they can't give anything up. It's too hard, they say. It's not too hard. It's just that they don't want to. And so you see this again that, you know, that many people that are in cults sometimes seem to be more committed than Christians. Jehovah's Witnesses are out all the time knocking on doors. Mormons seem to, you know, they're suited up and ready to go because they have, I think, a year or two that they have to be an evangelist, they call it. They go out and they evangelize. Knocking on doors. What they're doing is trying to prostitute people. But they're committed to it. And people spit on them. People push them off their lawns, squirt them with hoses. They're still committed. Christian had that term, they go cry. They say, I need a psychologist. I need a Christian psychologist. They ain't going to do you no good. They're not committed to the Lord. They can't take those kind of things. And that bothers me when you see that, because you can't have two masters. You love the one or you hate the other. Matthew 6:24 is clear about that. And we find a lot of times when it comes to our commitment, I mean, that we don't really believe that God holds an exclusive right to our life. And he does. We're his servants. We're his bond slaves, as it clearly says. And he's a jealous God. He jealously desires our commitment. And we're to realize that it's our duty to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 2, in verse 22, we look back in the Old Testament at a man named Eli and his sons went to church, but they were not committed to the Lord. And God gives no special favors to no one. And in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, verse 22, Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto Israel, how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. In other words, they were fornicating. And he said unto them, why do you such things? For I have heard of your evil doings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. They were stumbling blocks. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they listened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. And then you read down further in verse 30, wherefore the Lord of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord said, be it far from me, for them that honor me, I will honor. And they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And what happened here was that his sons were slain and Eli himself was taken off the scene. Judgment came. And that's because there was no sense of moral rightness, no sense of being committed to the Lord. So don't be deceived. Don't think that your lightness of heart and your foolish ways are going to be something that God's going to look. So God requires total commitment, as I've said so many times, without reservations. You hold back no mental reservations. In a sense, you say, well, I'm committed, except. Because that's what we mean by that. People say, I'll be committed as long as. As long as you have that mindset, as long as God doesn't allow me to go through too many troubles, as long as there's no hardships, as long as nobody squirts with my hose or throws me off their lawn or shuts the door in my face or persecutes me, I'll follow the Lord. That's not commitment. It is not commitment. A commitment is one that's saying, I'm willing to take whatever will come. I don't want it. I'm not begging for it, but it's part of what I know that's going to happen, but I'm willing to trust the Lord and all that. And so I don't set the conditions. The Lord does. And when you start setting the conditions, what you're doing is you're making exceptions to the rule. I will follow the Lord as long as. And so you're saying, except this happens. And when you do that, you're not committed. And that's something that really should challenge all of us in our life. I will serve the Lord as long as he blesses me, as long as I prosper. That's what some people's basic shallow attitude is. Well, suppose the Lord allows you to go through some trials, financially, physically, materially. I mean, this country is going to be in some pretty deep trouble here. So we look at remember the three Hebrew children and how they were willing to lay down their lives, because here came in the evil regime at that moment, Nebuchadnezzar, and said, okay, if you don't bow down to this image, we're throwing you into the fiery furnace. Now, what does that make a man begin to think? That's frightening. There's a frightening aspect to that. But they were saying, we were not bowed down to this. Even if the Lord doesn't even deliver us, we're not going to give in. We're not going to bow down to this because we have committed our life to the Lord. That's an attitude that they had. It was a mindset. And that's the kind of commitment that God wants us to have, because that's an example. So we're talking about an unconditional commitment to the Lord. I set no conditions. He does. Unconditionally, I am committed to the Lord to follow him on his terms. Wherever he leads me, I will go. And so he says things to us like, you know, what does the Lord require of thee? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, in verse 12, he says, fear the Lord, to walk in his ways, to love him and to keep his commandments. He sets out the attitude and the actions that he requires from all of us. And then even in Micah 6 and verse 8, he says, what does the Lord require of thee again? To do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before thy God. So God sets out what he requires of us. Those are just a couple of simple things. We could be all the rest of the year talking about all the things that God lays out. People say it's impossible to be that committed. It's impossible to be that devoted to the Lord. Well, I disagree with you. I vehemently disagree with you. Because that's what God requires. There's nothing. God does not give you a special favor or a special condition. I give you. God's not like IRS who's going to make all the exceptions to the rules. And you qualify for it. People are committed to what they love. That's what it amounts to. People are basically committed to what they love. If you love something enough, you'll commit yourself to it. And you'll do it. That's why people are committed. Some are committed to their children more than others because some don't love their children as they should. And so whether it's your job or whether it's being in the armed services or a marriage or whatever it be, people are willing to give up everything to pursue what they're committed to. People pursue a career, and then if they get a promotion that will send them to $10, they will go if the money's enough. Because money speaks to people. And they say, well, I'll go, yeah, I'll do it for that. And they sell their soul out as far as I'm concerned. God demands first place, not he wants all or none. Am I wrong about that? God wants all of you or none of you. God doesn't just want part of you. He wants every aspect of your life. I mean, he's not going to force you. In John 14:21, he that hath my commandments and keep them, he that is that loves me, or you can say he's committed to me. And so let's look at the marks of the committed. One is love. If you're committed, you love the Lord more than anything else. Just like your husband to the wife to the husband. You love your wife more than you do any other woman. You love your husband more than you do any other man. Well, you love the Lord more than you do anything else. It's that simple. We're talking about giving our whole life to him, to love, to set our affections on him. And he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, that is a mark that he really loves me. So to say you love God and yet you don't keep his word, there's a question mark about do you really love him? Do you really, really love him? You may admire him, so I said that this morning, but do you love him in the sense that you're that committed to him, that you make that covenant with him, that he is your Lord, your healer, your provider, your sanctifier, he's your everything. He's everything to you because it's shown by the fact that you love him. See, Matthew chapter 10, Jesus barked this out. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 36, a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now you're talking about very close individuals that you have affections for here, aren't you? But he's simply saying there, if you love them more than you do me, you're not worthy of me. So that means God is demanding that you love him more than you do your mother, your father, your brother, or your sister. That's pretty demanding, isn't it? But that's what he requires. I think your wife would demand that of you too, or she wouldn't marry you, vice versa. How can I say that I'm going to love you, but as a few other women I love too? I'll come home three nights a week, but I'm going to be gone four nights a week because there's a couple other women I want to be around. You say, that's not right. But that's what the people are with the Lord. And that's what he's saying here. And then he says here that he that taketh not up his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake is going to find it. So if you really want to find your life, you just got to lose it. And you lose it in the Lord. Because you see him, I mean, this is not an easy thing to do. He questioned Peter about his love in John 21. Remember that? You know, when he said to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Now he said this way, we know this. He said, Peter, do you agape me? That's that sold out loyalty. Loyal. Agape is a loyalty to the Lord. It's a committed kind of love. And Peter responds, Lord, I phileo you. He used another Greek word. I really like you. I like being around you. I like seeing the miracles. I like seeing the signs. I like what goes on here. Then he said, well, Peter, do you really, do you agape me? He says, well, Lord, I filio you. He couldn't respond to that agape. He couldn't respond to that loyalty. Because remember, before, he denied the Lord. He followed afar off. And then the Lord comes back to him and he says, Peter, do you filio me? That's a crushing statement. Because he was really questioning his friendship at that point, I believe. Peter, do you, are you my friend? And Peter was grieved. And you know the rest of that story. Now, Peter changed. His heart was converted at that point because Jesus basically prayed about that and prophesied that back in Luke 22. I pray for these who fail to out. When you're converted, strengthen the brethren. So Peter became a stable man after that. He began to turn the corner. And he talks a lot about that in his own epistle, or epistles. And so love becomes a very important thing. I mean, how did God love you? I mean, did he give everything for you? Yeah, it was agape love. He was loyal to go to the cross, loyal to die for you, loyal to shed the blood for you. He commended his love toward you while you were a sinner. Now, God wants you to love like that. He wants you to have that reciprocal kind of commitment where you say, I'm totally devoted and loyal to you. Because that's what agape is. It's loyal, it's devoted, it's committed. It can be nothing less than that. And so that's why we have this, you know, John 14, 21, that love is very sacrificial because he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he that is devoted to me. That man loves me because he shows it by his actions. He shows it by his deeds. So when I tell him to do something, you know what he does? He does it. He lays aside whatever it is that's trying to keep him from doing it, and he'll get there. My mindset. Now, let me go back to my mindset because you ain't going to like it because it's stubborn. And that's not always bad. But if I wanted to make it to church, I'm the type of person that wouldn't let anything stop me from getting there. I wouldn't. I wouldn't drag my feet on him and haul about. I would move everything out of the way I possibly could and trust the Lord to get me there. Because the devil doesn't want you there. And that, a committed person is like that. He's stubborn that way. It's like your job. You know, people are so committed to their job, but the motivation is the money. They don't want, I got to pay my bills, I got to have the money. But they're not that committed to the Lord. Are they? I don't see it. And so we come back to the subject of Luke 14:26. I think you have to put that in here with love, because if you don't forsake your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, and your own life, you don't love the Lord. You love them more than you do God, according to Matthew 10. You put it together. That's the truth. I mean, I think there are some people that just move everything they can out of the way to get to the destination that they're walking in. If God sends you to do something, you're going to do it. And when you start talking about, you know, dress or how God wants you to appropriately attire for a woman versus a man, that you want to dress in a way that's appealing and that way that's pleasing to God, that you would say that is wholesome, pure. You wouldn't do anything other. And that's something, by your actions, you reveal your commitment. A lot of times your actions are portraying what you know or don't know. You don't know some things. It tells me that you're ignorant of some things, you're not hearing some things, or maybe you're rebelling to some things. I don't know which one of those it would be, but it has to be one of them. Because if God says something a certain way, and then you look and evaluate, and you see it's not doing that, not working that way, then there's got to be something wrong, isn't it? What would you think of a person who says he's a committed Christian, but you walked out the door and you heard him cursing? You say, oh boy, he's really committed, isn't he? That ain't so bad. Don't be so hard on him. He's not committed. He was only committed while he was in here, and now he's out there, and now he's cursing and acting crazy. What would you think of a person who's committed, and you walk out the door and he's drinking a beer? What would you think of that person? I know the Bible says, judge not lest you be judged, but it says also judge a righteous judgment. And I would judge a righteous judgment at that point and say, something's not right. That'd be a fair judgment. I may have to call him aside and say, what's wrong with you? What do you mean what's wrong with me? I'm just drinking a beer. What is the end of drinking? What does the Bible say about that, you know, certain thing? Because people get drunk. Ultimately, you end up getting inebriated. Or you find your mind mentally intoxicated in such a way that you can't think soberly. And you make bad decisions and bad judgments and you get yourself in trouble. You drive down the road, you speed, you have a wreck, maybe hurt somebody else. You start doing stupid things because you're not committed. So I think it's fair to look and evaluate sometimes. You don't run around trying to look at everybody's life, but it's exposed. Just like I said, you see somebody, if you saw somebody going down the road 90 miles an hour and you recognized who they were, you would say, something's not right. Now, I guess if the wife in the back of the car is pregnant and about to have a baby, you can understand that. But at the same time, you would think something's not right. You'd have to evaluate it. Don't tell me you wouldn't, because you're lying if you said I wouldn't dare do that. You would do it. So, again, a mark of a committed person is he loves God more than he does his own self. He's willing to give his life for that. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, it speaks about the overcomers. They overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And listen to it. And they love not their lives unto the death. Their lives are not important to them in relationship to God. They're not going to deny Him. They're not going to recant their faith. They're not going to give in the hard times. So, secondly, a mark of a Christian is that he overcomes. We've heard so much of that. It's coming out of our ears. Maybe we've heard too much of it. Maybe we need to take a year off and go to China and come back, and maybe we'd appreciate it more. But overcoming. All through the Bible, Revelation chapter 2 and 3, to the seven churches, each time he says to them, he that overcometh. Didn't he say that? He that overcometh. That means he that gets the victory over all of these things. 1 John 5, he that overcomes the world. He's the one that's born again. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith or our commitment in the Lord. So there's no promises as you read Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and Revelation chapter 21 and 1 John 5. There's no promise given to one who does not overcome. Did you catch that? There's no promise given to him. Because in those two chapters in Revelation 2 and 3 and Revelation 21, 7 and 8, the promise is given to him that overcometh, to gets the victory. A man who doesn't get the victory, there's no guarantee of anything. The assurances only come to those that overcome. So there's no compromise on our convictions. You know, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, it says there that his commandments are not grievous. And this is something else that just kind of, I guess, sticks in my mind a lot of times, is that people seem to think that God's words are such a burden to obey. It bothers me. Why is it such a burden to do what God says? What makes prayer a burden? What makes dressing properly a burden? What makes living holy a burden? What makes attending church a burden? What makes it a burden? The world does. The world comes to you and starts giving you all the excuses and begins to take you away from the thinking about Jesus and its philosophy and its ways, and you begin to look at the world, not God's word, and you begin to think like the world, and so therefore God's word's a burden to you. I tell you what's a burden. This is this stupid world. That's where the problems are. And so when the world becomes an offense to you, when the Word of God becomes an offense to you, the world dominates you. It's that simple. And I think the Word of God is an offense to a lot of people, to apply it to their life, to live it, and to put it to practice. Just to be a witness, just make a stand at work when there's somebody there that wants you to do something that's immoral. You make a stand. That's something that seems to be an offense to people. Because the world dominates them, because the world makes them think, well, if you do this, then everybody's going to like you. Am I here trying to make the world like me? I mean, am I here to win friends and influence people that way? This is not a Dale Carnegie course. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus came to win people from their sins to salvation. Not just to win them from one thing to another, to make them happy about themselves or to entertain them. He came to save their souls and to deliver them from hell. So what are we to overcome? All things. There's nothing you're not to overcome. And that's as clear as it can be. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that there's no temptation taken but such common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow me to be tempted above what I'm able, but with the same temptation make a way for me to escape, that I might be able to bear it or to endure it, to overcome it. Now, when he says it, but God is faithful, you know what he's saying? God is committed to you. God is committed to you in that trial and that temptation to get you through it so you can overcome. His grace is sufficient, he told Paul. And yet we seem to think sometimes, where is God? Why is he not? He's always there. He's always present. Psalms 139 reveals it very clearly. What's not present a lot of times is us. We're absent. And so you look at the bad attitude we're supposed to overcome. You look at the sins and the weaknesses we're supposed to overcome. The world we're supposed to overcome. The persecutions, the trials, and the temptations. We're supposed to overcome those things. We're not supposed to let them dominate us and rule our lives and, you know, defeat us. Yet so many people do that very thing. I look in Genesis 39 about Joseph when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. What did Joseph do? He said, wow, this is a real opportunity. Oh, is it really? No, Joseph didn't say that. He got out of there. He took off. He fled from that place. And he did that as later on you read it. He says he feared God. He had a real wholesome respect for God. And so how committed are you as a young person? How committed are you as a Christian when it comes to the temptations of this world? But this world is vile. There's an offer out there that the world has to bring every kind of seduction into your life and all the thrills and frills of life that it just will take you down a road of evil. It's there. And it's your choice to make whether you'll choose life or whether you'll choose death. And who's committed will choose his life. If you're not committed, you're going to choose death. I don't know why people would do that, but sometimes there's a deceiving spirit working in people's lives. Moses was committed. I love to read this because it keeps on jarring my memory of a man who knew what he believed and he was stubborn. In Hebrews 11 and verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come of years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He didn't want to be attached to that. Choosing rather to suffer. Now let's look at the choice he made. I'd rather suffer affliction with the people of God to enjoy the pleasures of sin. So I'd rather be in church and be persecuted than be down there on the, you know, downtown at the bars having parties. Esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. He endured his seeing him as invisible. I mean, this man was committed. Notwithstanding, you know, Moses made, he had his weakness. He made his mistake, but he was a committed man. It's marked. He's a marked man. And he was one in Ezekiel 9. You say that God would be able to mark him because he was grieved over a lot of things that Israel did. And sometimes we see people doing things and it doesn't seem to bother us very much. We're not grieved about it. Did Jesus give us an example of overcoming? John 16 and verse 33. He certainly did. This is just where we are. We've been talking about this. We've heard it. We've been through some things. But I think it's going to be bigger things to come that we're going to have to overcome. Verse 33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world, guess what you're going to have? Not fun, tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And the implication is there, I've overcome it. You can do this too. This is why I came, so that you can overcome all these things. I mean, we have that clearly in the Bible. So he's left that example for us, no doubt, to be able to do that. And so whatever we're going through, whatever tests we go through, whatever difficulties we go through, we know this one thing, that God is for us, he's not against us, and he will enable us. Now catch what I'm saying here. He will enable us or empower us with his grace to be able to conquer and to overcome everything that comes our way. Because nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus. The third thing that's a mark of the committed is they trust the promises of God. They trust the promises. That's 2 Peter chapter 1, in the context there where he tells us about the promises of God and partaking of his nature. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises. Why? That by these promises you might be partakers of his divine nature. Having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. You mean to tell me the promise will help me to escape the corruption of this world? Well, certainly they will. The promise of God taking care of you, casting all your care upon him, and not being full of worry. Worry is a destroyer of life. Matthew 6 is clear about that. Take no thought for nothing. Will God provide your needs? You can trust him to supply your needs. Will God protect you? You can trust him to do that. You don't have to get caught up in the corrupt world and its ways and its philosophies. You just simply trust in his promises and God will take care of you. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your care upon him, because, well, he does really care about you. I think sometimes God cares more about us than we do about ourselves, the way we live sometimes. I mean, in Psalms 34, Thirty-seven, four. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Do you believe that? You want that? Well, then commit your way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. So commit your way to the Lord. He shall bring forth thy righteousness. Verse 6 is delight, and thy judgment is a noonday. So all these things, delight and commit, and then verse 7, rest. It's trusting in the Lord. Verse 3 says, trust in the Lord and do good, and thou shalt dwell in the land. But you have to commit your way to Him. Every day, commit, Lord, I commit this day to you, the way I'm walking, for you to guide me and direct me to live and to be a light in everything that I do so that I can glorify your name. I mean, are we that way? Or we just get up and just go our way, you know, well, we'll just take it by, you know, the seat of the pants, whatever comes, comes, we'll figure it out then. We don't pray about nothing. But again, you know, it says in verse Psalms 9, verse 10, they that trust in the Lord, trust in thy name, they that trust in thy name will put their trust in thee. So if you know Him, you put your trust in Him. That's the nature of a Christian, to trust God. And the promises we have are thousands of them for everything in life. I mean, just trusting God for your, you look at your family, you get so worried about your children, your family, your parents, or whoever. Doesn't He say in Acts 16, 33? Doesn't He say something about He will save your household? If you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. And your whole household? Did He save Noah's household? Did He save Rahab and her household? Will He do that for you and me? So we should not be weary, and we shouldn't be worried about those as much as we are trusting the Lord. And because we have trusted the Lord and committed our way to Him, then we have the rest and the peace that we're supposed to have, because God's in control, not you. And God is designed to work everything out for their good and your good. And the fourth thing, a fourth mark, is righteousness. Now, we know that we're righteous by faith, and that's a good thing. But 1 John chapter 3, you'll turn there with me. 1 John 3 and verse 7, little children, this verse 7, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous. So there's two sides to righteousness. There's that side that where we are justified by faith in Him, made righteous as a gift, but there's that side where we do righteousness. And that can only be something we do as it's revealed to us. We know what to do. The ethically and moral things that we're required through the Scriptures to do. That we wouldn't do anything that would be immoral or unethical as far as our relationship with God and other people are concerned. I mean, Psalms 24 and verse 4. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Well, who? I mean, who will be able to get into His presence? Well, Psalms 24 and verse 4. Well, verse 3 says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, is not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek the face of the Lord. So who's going to send up the people who are going to be upright and pure in all that they do? That's not hard to do if we stop and think about things we are getting ready to do before we engage ourselves in them. Think, is this going to be for good? Is this going to be right and just and holy? I mean, it's not going to be anything about it that's immoral, a lie, or an unethical thing. And so purity and holiness are not options. There's things that God requires of us to be righteous and to live that way as even as He is righteous. A pure heart is the very foundation of a man's character, of his conscience. It speaks about a pure conscience in 1 Timothy 3:9. It's the very foundation of the Christian life. Because before we were saved, we didn't have pure minds. We didn't have pure conscience. We didn't have pure motives. We didn't. And that's what gets people in trouble. And that's what causes a lot of curses to come in people's lives and judgments into their life. And so, You have to examine yourself, as it says in the Bible, examine yourself to see if you be in the faith, lest you be reprobates. And ask yourself, am I living a life that is pure based upon what the Word says and the knowledge that I'm obligated for the light I have. That's what I'm obligated to. You don't have the light. You don't know any better yet, but it will come to you because the path of the righteous gets brighter. But what you have now, the question is, are you living it? Is it purifying you? Are you clean? I mean, because today, if it's anything that marks this world, it's an unclean spirit. I mean, totally unclean and filthy and immoral, and it promotes it. It advocates it. It's got into the church. It's into people's families. I mean, when you have parents telling their children when they become teenagers, you need to get on birth control. And the reason they're saying that, because they know what they're going to do. They're not teaching them what God says about abstinence. They're trying to keep them from getting pregnant prematurely. Now, you tell me that is not an unclean spirit. It is. You ought to teach your children what is right. In 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me go back over there. 1 Peter chapter 3. These are things that are marks, folks, that sets you apart from everybody else. And this is going to be those who are in the last days where the Lord will take out of here. 1 Peter 3 and verse 10. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips that they speak no guile. Let him hate evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. And listen to the verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. That ought to make us all, you think God doesn't see? You think God doesn't know what's going on? This ought to be very convicting to us. There's nothing that you can do that God does not see. There's nothing you can think that God does not know. There's no motive you have that God does not understand and know about. Because he sees the heart. And he knows everything that's going through your mind. He has struggles, your problems, your weaknesses, your carnality, whatever it is that's going through you. God knows it. Because he sees everything. The eyes of the Lord going to and fro about all of the earth, looking for a heart that is strong on his behalf, that he might show himself strong to them. Somebody that's committed to him. Somebody that's loyal to him. Somebody that's surrendered to him. That's what we're talking about. And so the sin question always comes up. Do you practice sin, a lifestyle of rebellion, or are you endeavoring to do everything that you know is right? He that knoweth to do good, James 4:17 says, and does not do it, to him it's what? Sin. All unrighteousness is sin. That's why the Ten Commandments are given us, because it addresses sin and reveals something about who we are. And so it says in Hebrews 12:14, without holiness no man shall see the Lord. So let us follow after peace and pursue holiness. And this is the same thing Peter's saying here. If you love life and you want to see good days, you better start learning to live a pure life and to practice those things. All, and we know that all who live godly, they're going to suffer persecution. So everything that we do is supposed to be of purity, of righteousness, as far as I'm concerned. Fifthly, another mark of the committed is diligence. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, where he says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you'll never fall. We need to be a more diligent people than we've ever been about what we believe and what he requires us to do. Not something that we just brush off or set aside, but we set it up as an important thing. It's a priority of our life. Because our priorities are always and are not what they should be. And so here he's talking about faithful to the things that he's talking in context, adding these virtues to your faith, as he says in verse 5 and following. And so diligent. I mean, just, I think it goes back to how we listen, because it says in Exodus 15:26, if thou wilt diligently listen. And that takes a lot of effort to really cut off everything around you and just tune in to the Lord. It's like a radio station. You ever had a couple of stations trying to come in at the same time? And you got to just turn the dial just a little bit to tune it. Well, you have to do your life like that just a little bit. Just tune it just a little bit and shut off everything around you and tune in to the Lord. Tune into his word. Because in Exodus 15:26 when it says, if thou wilt diligently listen, the word diligent and listen are the same word. So he's simply saying, in listening, listen. Pay attention. Because a lot of people try to listen to the music while they're listening to something else. They're distracted. And too many people are distracted away from the Lord. They're not diligent about pursuing the things of the Lord. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. But it takes diligence. It's not a half-hearted listening to it. It's not, you know, having on Alexander Scorby going down a road and listening to something else and trying to have your iPod going at the same time, too. It don't work. You're distracted. You're not paying attention to what's going on. So you have to, a diligent person is going to apply what God teaches you in a personal relationship. And we know that we're not as diligent as we should be. We know sometimes we're the opposite of all this is being lazy, indifferent, undisciplined. And we are an undisciplined people. We have a tendency to be lazy. America has made a lot of people lazy. It really has. I mean, this welfare state has made people very lazy. So you're diligent at your marriage. You're diligent to raise your children. You're diligent to study the Word of God. You're diligent to understand what God requires of you. You're diligent about everything in life, just like you are with your job. You be diligent. You put forth the energy and the effort to do what is right. That's what this is all about. Sixthly, growth is a mark of a committed person. The mark of the committed, the growth. You're growing up in the Lord. When you first came here as well, I know when I first came, Lord, I was just about as dumb could be in spiritual things. But as time kept moving on and I kept listening and kept going and kept hearing and kept reading and kept studying and kept seeking, something happened. I began to grow. Growth is a very important part of the Christian life. And it tells us this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 and following. Wherefore, lay aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings. There are things that have to be taken out of your life. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. The only thing that's going to cause you to grow is a word that is not polluted or mixed with the world's ways. This word sincere means unadulterated. It's not watered down. It is frank. It's just as clear as it can be. It might not always be easy, but that's what it says. Now, there's something good about that, isn't it? See, we have a society today that, you know, all of this stuff about, you know, you want everybody to be fair, you want everybody to be equal. So even in math now, I mean, 2 + 2, if you say it's 5, they say that's close. Now, isn't that pollution? Isn't that dumbing down people? And now we have a whole society growing up with this whole kind of thing. We need fairness. We want everybody to be equal. So if we're going to have a ball game, you got to let the people, everybody play, even if they can't even swing a bat. You say, well, I want my little kid to play. If you don't let my little kid play, I'm going to come after you. I'm going to scream and holler. I'm going to take my money. Well, goodbye. Where is the sense of right and wrong here? I mean, you learn to play, you teach your child to play, and if he becomes good at what he does, then he should excel. He goes to the head of the class. You don't want everybody to have an A because somebody has a B or a C. It might make them feel bad. How stupid has their society become to act like that? There's always somebody that's better than somebody else. There's nothing wrong with people striving to be better. But when they are, it seems like they want to make you be dumbed down with everybody else. But growth is very important because it's something that changes your life from glory to glory to glory. And he says here, as newborn babes, you desire something that's not watered down, it's not polluted, but something that's clear. This is what it says. There's not 15 meanings to it. It's there. It's clear. Now, that's what God requires of you. Now, if you'll begin to be diligent to apply that to your life, guess what you'll do? You'll change and you will grow. But if you want to sit down in the dumbed down community church, you go nowhere. You'll sit there spinning your wheels and hearing the same old, you know, John 3:16, no more. That's it. That's all it is. You'll never hear about, you know, it's all right to divorce and remarry. You'll hear that all the time. You'll hear all the other stuff that's been come from the world, mixed into the church, and it's polluted. It's not sincere. It's not unadulterated. And verse 3 says, it so be it if you taste it, the Lord is gracious, and we have. God's been gracious. And he wants you to grow up in him in all things. That's what it says over in Ephesians chapter 4 also. I mean, these scriptures are something that doesn't give you any license to stay in a dumbed-down mode. And he says at verse 15, speaking the truth in love, that you may grow up into him, that is Christ, in all things which is ahead, even Christ. That's why he says he gave these apostles, pastors, and teachers to you, that he might bring you to a place that you are grow up and become a mature man into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Christians are not growing. They have a stunted growth. They're not maturing. They're not becoming what God requires them to be. And because of that, then they are really in a not good shape. They don't have the mark on them of a committed person. This is all something that's progressive. There's no argument about that. As the light comes, it gets light brighter and brighter, doesn't it? God requires more of you today than he did 5 years ago. And he's going to require more of us this year coming than he did this year that's passing. Because to whom is much given, is much required. It's your choice. You say, well, I don't want it. Then you'd be better off not coming anymore. I hope that's not true of you, but you'd be better off not keep hearing it because you'll be accountable for it all. And that's the sad part about it all. And so, but you look at the life of Abraham, and you look at the New Testament commentary on Abraham in James chapter 2, because he always got a commentary on these people's lives. In James 2, in verse 20 and 23, this is a commentary on the life of Abraham. It says, speaking about faith, verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? So it's not just justification. There's the outworking of this righteousness which shows growth. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God. It was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. That's God's commentary on Abraham. And then you've got a commentary on Job, too, in the book of James, in James chapter 5. You know that in Job, what a character. Most people read it wrongly, but at the end of this whole thing, you found that Job had his eyes opened up because at the end of the book of Job, this is what Job comes to a conclusion of when he says, when Job answered the Lord, he says, I know thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful me which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, I will speak, I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Wherefore, I abhor thee, I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. So Job was dealt with his self-righteous attitude. And then in James chapter 5, in verse 11, we hear this commentary. You never can really close out a man's life until you read the last chapter about his life. And this is what it says about him in verse 11 of James 5. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord was very pitiful and of tender mercy. He restored Job. That's the last comment you have on Job. And that's a good one. I hope that's the last comment on all of us, because Job, through his trial that he went through, his self-righteousness and his pride was exposed, because that was the nature of his problem. And in exposing that, he really began to just not like himself very much and abhorred himself and repented. And at that point, everything turned around for Job, didn't it? Everything turned around. All of the losses turned around. Gains began to come in his life. And this is what the last thing is said about him. And this is what we can look at and say, that's the life of Job. It's good at the end. And I hope all of our lives ends up that way at the end. All we have to do, the Christian lifestyle is patterned after the life of Christ. All we have to do is follow in his steps. Last thing I want to make a comment on here is simply that the mark of a committed Christian is he has communion with the Lord. I'm not just talking about the communion we have here once a month, but I'm talking about the time we spend with the Lord. And let me read this to you out of Proverbs chapter 8. Because this is what a man that knows the Lord wants to do. This is his life. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors, For whoso findeth me findeth life and shall obtain favor of the Lord. That's what God wants from us. He wants us to pay attention to what he has to say. Watch daily at the gates, at the post of your doors. You find him, you find life, and you obtain favor. But listen to the next verse. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul, and all that hate me love death. That's not a very good commentary. And so it's important for us to know that the thing, like it says in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 20, my son, keep thy father's commandment, forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually about upon thy heart, and tie them around thy neck. When thou goest out, it'll lead thee. When thou sleepest, it'll keep thee. When thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. Do you want God to talk to you? His word becomes alive. It begins to speak to you. It begins to cleanse you. It begins to convict you. It begins to challenge you. It begins to guide and direct you and give you wisdom and life. There's nothing better than this. These are the marks of the committed. And the question is, when you look at these and you hear them, can you put a check mark and say, I believe that's speaking to me. That's me. Or do you say, I got an X there because I ain't doing too good in that place. And if it's so, then maybe this is time for us to become a little more serious with the Lord and cultivate the love, cultivate the overcoming, cultivate the righteousness or the diligence or whatever it is we need to cultivate in our life to be all that God wants, because I think God's marking his people and getting ready for the last days, because what happens in the last days? The rapture. And only the ones that are going to go are going to be those that are right with God and have the right mark on them, because the mark of the beast is coming. You don't want that mark. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to deal with us, to give us grace, give us wisdom, cause us to hear thy love and kindness. And give us, Lord, the grace that we need to apply the truth to our lives, to humble ourselves and to be teachable and to change and to grow up into you in all things. And we thank you, Lord, for your care for us and for your love and your mercy. And we thank you, Lord, that you will continue to speak to us and correct those whom you love to the end that we might be your people. In Jesus' name.